Hey guys, I just wanted to give a disclaimer about today's show. This is going to be for a more mature audience, as I'm going to be discussing abortion and kind of where we are as a society. So if you have kids that typically listen with you, I would encourage you to probably listen to the show beforehand, and then if you allow them to listen to it, then please present it to them. But either way, I hope that this episode blesses you. I hope that it encourages you, and I hope that it equips you for the days to come. This is the For Life and Godliness podcast. Welcome back to For Life and Godliness. This is episode 18. And on today's episode, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to throw my hat in the ring in addressing the topic of abortion. This is currently the hot topic given the leak of Justice Alito's majority draft opinion. Now, the majority draft opinion, what that means, each justice writes out an opinion on a topic. In this case, Roe versus Wade. And if a judge can get at least four other justices to sign onto and endorse their opinion, then that opinion becomes the majority opinion. And typically, the one who wrote the opinion is then tasked with writing the official decision for the court. And this may go through several drafts. So what happened was someone, which we're now learning appears to be an aide to Justice Sonia Sotomayor, leaked an early draft of this opinion. And this opinion seems to indicate that the Supreme Court is looking to overturn Roe versus Wade, the famous 1973 court decision that granted access to abortion. And with this news coming out, people who advocate for abortion, well, they've wasted no time in voicing their disdain. But then again, what do you expect from people who believe that sex should be recreational rather than procreative, and people who have no problem killing their children in the womb once they've created them? And really, this gets us to our starting point in this episode. How did we get here? How did we arrive at the point where sex is recreational and abortion is birth control? Well, in order to answer that, we actually have to go back before Roe, because there were some significant Supreme Court decisions that laid the path for where we are today. The first decision that I want to look at is Griswold versus Connecticut. This is 1965. Now, at this point in time, abortion was illegal, as well as, for the most part, contraception. Now, many states had laws against fornication, or sex outside of marriage. Sex was viewed as what was done between a husband and wife in the marriage bed for the purpose of procreating. And in several states, contraception was illegal to obtain unless prescribed by a doctor for preventing disease. Now, keep in mind, this is in the 60s, right at the time of the sexual revolution, which was a big protest against all these laws. In Griswold versus Connecticut, it was determined that married people should be able to decide whether they want to and when they want to have children. So the court determined that contraception was allowed to be obtained by married couples only. Now, this decision was made citing the 14th Amendment and implying what we know as the right to privacy. And you'll see that show up in every one of these cases. And to be clear, the right to privacy is not in the Constitution. It is an idea that is imposed on the text rather than derived from the text. And what we begin, what would begin to form in the minds of people was this idea that sex should be sterile. And that idea is going to be important as we continue on and as we get into arguments presented by the pro-abortion movement. But this leads us into our second court case, Einstadt versus Baird in 1972. This case struck down a Massachusetts law which prohibited the selling of contraception to unmarried people to prevent pregnancy. Now, at this time, it wasn't that you couldn't get contraception. It was you had to have it prescribed to you by a doctor, by a physician. Well, William Baird was giving a lecture at Boston University, and he was giving this lecture to a group of young women about the importance of contraception. He had samples displayed on the table, which was also against the law. You could not display contraception openly. And at the end of his lecture, he gave a woman a contraceptive foam. Immediately, deputy sheriffs who were waiting outside came in and arrested him right off the stage. Now, the decision that came from the court in 1972 was that single people engaging in sexual acts now have the right to contraception, again, citing the 14th Amendment and the right to privacy. More and more, this idea of sex should be sterile begins to take shape. Now, not only married people can have sex recreationally without the consequence of pregnancy, but now unmarried people are told it's their right to have sex and not get pregnant. And this takes us directly to our third Supreme Court case. And the interesting fact about this case is that Einstadt and Baird was decided with this case sitting on the desk of the Supreme Court. Word phrasings that show up in Einstadt and Baird show up in our next case, which is Roe versus Wade. Handed down almost 50 years ago, the United States Supreme Court declared that abortion was a right granted by the Constitution under, and here we see it again, the 14th Amendment and an implied right to privacy. They passed this decision by a 7-2 vote with Justices White and Rehnquist dissenting. Now, what happened in Roe? What happened with Roe? In 1969, a woman named Norma McCorvey used the pseudonym Jane Roe. She got pregnant with her third child, her first two children. She gave up for adoption, but with this third child, she wanted to seek an abortion. Well, in Texas, the law was very clear that unless a woman's life was imminently in danger, she could not obtain an abortion. And it wasn't that Norma's life was in danger. She just did not want to have the baby. She didn't want to be pregnant. She did not want to have children. Well, once this case had reached the Supreme Court, Norma had already given birth to the baby, and again, a baby that she had given up for adoption. The decision handed down by the Supreme Court was determined by an artificial demarcation. They determined when fetal viability began. That is the idea that should the baby be taken out of the womb, it was able to survive on its own. They said you could not kill the baby after that point, but anything before that point you could kill. And based off of that demarcation, they outlined rules as to when and what restrictions could be placed on abortions, depending on what trimester the mother was in. So during the first trimester, it was safe for the woman, for the doctor to kill the baby. During the second trimester, there were restrictions placed upon it, and then in the third trimester, you weren't allowed to unless the mother's life was in danger. But then again, that term, life of the mother, is actually an arbitrary term, because what constitutes the life of the mother? Well, in the court decision, they listed out what the life of the mother means, and it doesn't mean that she may die. It could mean actually an assortment of things. So what they actually did was they allowed abortion at all stages, really without cause. And again, they did this citing the 14th Amendment and that idea of the right to privacy, which appears nowhere in Scripture or appears nowhere in the Constitution. But this case was unique because this case sets precedent rather than referring to precedent. So you may hear this case referred to as a landmark case or a watershed case, and that's because there were no previous cases before it that you could draw precedent from, at least in terms of killing the baby. Now, the court did pull from our previous two cases as what to do if contraception fails. So here's back to our idea that's forming in the mind. Since sex should be sterile, what do you do when sex is recreational and contraception fails? Well, now Roe allows you to kill the baby. But moving on from Roe, we come to another case. Carey versus Population Services International, 1977. Now, citing the precedent of Griswold versus Connecticut and Einstadt versus Baird on not restricting the access to contraception, the court determined that no state could restrict the selling and distribution of contraception to persons under the age of 16. Let me rephrase that just in case you missed it. The court is saying minors should be able to have sex recreationally and not get pregnant. Yet, should that happen, no worries, because Roe versus Wade allows them to kill the baby. In this decision, we see the promotion of sex amongst minors with abortion as the safeguard firmly established. So how did we get to this point in our society? Because of a series of Supreme Court cases that are undoubtedly linked together, they paved the way. But now, the talk about Roe being overturned. We see that's looking that it could be a possibility should this leaked draft actually be what holds. What would happen should that take place? Should Roe be overturned? Well, ultimately, it gets turned over to the states, where that's actually where it should be. That's where the decisions should come from in the first place. Each state will make its own laws and regulations against abortions. So you may have some states that outlaw it and make it completely illegal. You may have some states that regulate it. You may have some states that don't regulate it, that say you can kill your baby even up until the moment that they're born, which is evil. But people make the mistake oftentimes of thinking that if the Supreme Court says it, then that settles it, as though their opinion makes it the law of the land. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. Just because the court made a decision about one case, that does not mean the decision must be upheld throughout the country. Courts don't make laws. Congress does. Only recently, in 2021, was a bill introduced to Congress that, if passed, would make abortion a federal law. But guess what? Even if it passed as a federal law, states still do not have to recognize it. How do you think there can be federal laws against marijuana, and yet 19 states have passed laws to make it legal? The United States was intended to be a collection of united sovereign states. Each state has its own constitution, which governs each state. And the United States Constitution prohibits the federal government from impeding on those states' rights. The only laws that a state is required to change are those laws which clearly violate the United States Constitution. But the Constitution doesn't say anything about abortion. the murder of babies. And since it does not say anything about abortion, each state must then be able to make their own laws about the topic. But what we will see in, again, what we will see is each state being able to now legislate abortion. I know here in Georgia, they're having a six-week heartbeat bill that is, right at the moment, I believe it's stalled, but it is looking to pass should Roe be overturned. But the thing about heartbeat bills is the law is our teacher. The law teaches us what we can and cannot do. Heartbeat bills don't deter abortions. All this bill does, this six-week heartbeat bill that is looking to be passed in Georgia, is it tells you that it's okay to kill your baby as long as you do it before a certain time. Now, me, myself, I am an abolitionist. I believe that we should abolish abortion completely, and we should make it illegal and criminalize it. There are states like Louisiana. Louisiana is currently in a fight now to pass an abolition bill. So each state is already going through the process of dealing with their own abortion bills. And if Roe is overturned, that'll just make it easier for them to do. But let's move into some arguments you may hear. What are the arguments that abortion advocates might make when they try to say that they have a right to kill their baby? Well, the first argument I want to hit on is one that I hear, I've been seeing more and more, and it is consent to sex is not consent to pregnancy. But it is. You see, only so many things can happen when you engage in that act. You either get pregnant, you get an STD, or you get both. So consent to sex, or I guess I should say, consent to unprotected sex is not only consent to pregnancy, but also consent to possibly receiving a sexually transmitted disease. Yay, go you. There's only one thing that can get a woman pregnant, okay? And if you don't want to get pregnant, then don't engage in the act that you know results in pregnancy. But the mindset of the culture, as handed down by the court cases that we've looked at, is that sex should be sterile and without consequence. And should you get pregnant, Roe allows you to kill the baby. Now, ironically, all of these cases that we looked at, we're dealing with access to contraception, and yet the same people who are fighting so hard for the right to kill their children are the same ones who were fighting for contraception. If they didn't want to get pregnant, then why didn't they use the contraception? Because now, due to Roe versus Wade, abortion is viewed as their contraception. Killing babies is now viewed as birth control. If these people are so adamant about using abortion as birth control in order to continue in their sexual sin, then they should just sterilize themselves. Make it to where they can't have babies. This way, they don't have to kill the baby they've created. They'll save money in the long run, so they don't have to pay for an assassin to commit murder after murder. And the only thing that they'll have to worry about is contracting an STD. Argument number two you may hear. You just want low-income women who can't afford babies to be forced to have a child that they can't provide for. So this deals with poor women having babies, low-income women having babies. In the oral arguments of a currently ongoing Supreme Court case, Mississippi Dodd, Justice Sonia Sotomayor made the statement that the majority of women who seek abortions are low-income women who cannot afford to have children. And not only are they low income, but also women of color. And restricting abortion would make it harder for low income women of color. Well, this is a lie. An absolute lie. And it's a lie for several reasons. First, the fact that Margaret Sanger intentionally opened murder mills in low-income minority communities for the purpose of killing off the black community. In a letter to Dr. Clarence J. Gamble on December 10th, 1939, Sanger, she wrote, "We don't want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population," close quote. Margaret Sanger was a known racist, and she spoke often at Ku Klux Klan meetings. It was no secret that she wanted to purify the race by eradicating the black population. Abortion disproportionately affects the minority communities because it was intended to. Next, this idea that the majority of women who seek abortions are low income. Richard Reeves and Joanna Venator at the Center on Children and Families at Brookings put out a study in February of 2015 called Sex, Contraception, or Abortion: Explaining Class Gaps in Unintended Childbearing. Now, in this study, they looked at a sample of 3,885 single women aged between 15 and 44 who had no intention on getting pregnant, and they divided them into five income categories ranging from 100% below the federal poverty line to 400% above the federal poverty line. Now, what this study showed was that sexual activity among the varying income categories was almost identical, ranging from 65% to 75%. So no matter whether it was the lower income bracket or the higher income bracket, women were engaging in intercourse at the same rate. The next part of the study showed a vast difference, however, in while women who were making 100% below the federal poverty line were less likely to use contraception and had a higher rate of pregnancy, they were also less likely to seek abortion. Now contrast that to the women making 400% above the federal poverty line. They were more likely to seek an abortion. So in case you tuned out through all of that, just let me simplify. Lower income women seek abortion less than higher income women. So the argument that abolishing abortion will make it harder for lower income women is a sham. It is a complete lie. But let's entertain that argument for a second. Just from what I have seen, you may have seen something different. This is just from things that I have seen. If women are too poor to have babies, they don't appear to be too poor to stop shopping and trying to live like their favorite reality stars. Maybe if they got up, got a real job, rather than trying to become a social media influencer, they might not be poor. And it might also help if they didn't vote for politicians who cause extreme inflation and run the economy into the ground. But that's a different topic for a different podcast. Argument three. You just want to send women to have abortions in back alleys. Well, abortion is murder. And murder usually takes place in the back alleys, which is why they should be illegal and criminalized. Argument number four. It's not a baby, it's a fetus, and not protected under the Constitution. Now, you may hear part or some other form of this argument, but most of the time, you've probably heard that it's a fetus, not a baby. Well, someone who makes this argument is someone who doesn't understand their own position. Fetus is a Latin word that means baby, offspring, hatching young. So just calling the baby a fetus does nothing for your argument. And to be honest, women who actually go to the murder mills, when they're confronted, they don't make this argument. They don't say, it's not a baby. No, what they actually say is, it's my baby, and I'll kill it if I want to. They know it's a baby. They just don't care. But what about the second part of this argument? They're not protected under the Constitution. Hillary Clinton in 2016 said that constitutional rights do not apply to quote-unquote unborn persons. Now, it's interestingly enough that she recognized them as persons. But Hillary has a much bigger problem than her own wording, and that is James Wilson. James Wilson was one of six men to sign both the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. He was appointed by George Washington to the first Supreme Court, and he lectured on law often with Washington, Adams, and Jefferson present. He said that the infant in the womb, by law, was not only protected from immediate danger, but from every degree of actual violence. So I ask the question, is killing the unborn person, to use Hillary Clinton's wording, does that qualify as a degree of actual violence? Yes, it does. And therefore, babies in the womb are protected under the Constitution. A fifth argument you might hear is the my body, my choice, or an argument from bodily autonomy. Well, my body, my choice. Well, it's not your body. That's the baby's body. It's not your body. It may be in you, but it is not you. It is its own body. The baby has its own body with its own distinct DNA, distinguishing itself from the mother. And now, bringing this to the bodily autonomy argument, this might actually be a valid argument if you didn't have a body inside you that now has its own bodily autonomy. It seems like women who want to kill their babies are trying to make a choice for someone else's body. Oh, the irony in that. Argument number six. We just need more education. Girls who get pregnant, they just need more education. That is far from true. We live in a day where all the information and education on whatever we want is literally at our fingertips. A lack of education has nothing to do with it. What everyone is getting educated by is trash. Go look at how many songs, and really, if you want to get technical, go look at how many rappers and rap songs talk about sleeping around with numerous women, and if the girl gets pregnant, it's not your baby. Go look at how many TV shows promote this. Go look at how many movies promote this. This idea of sleeping around with whoever you want, and there's no consequences for it. That is what is teaching everyone. The culture. It's not a lack of education. They know what they're doing. The seventh argument I'll leave you with, or that I'll present to you because we're not done. We're almost done, but we're not done. But the seventh argument I'll leave you with is no uterus, no opinion. The idea that since men don't have a uterus and can't carry a baby, they have no right to speak against abortion. Funny enough, it seems to be the majority of men who are trying to save the lives of babies. I shared a meme on Facebook just last week, and several people picked it up and shared it as well. I shared it from someone else, but it says real women protect babies. And what we're seeing right now is just a lot of women who want to kill babies. They want to kill babies. They want to have a sexually promiscuous life without the consequence of having a child, so they kill it, but then they get mad when they're talked about or viewed as sex objects. Well, What do you expect when that's how you live your life and that's what you fight for and that's how you present yourself? Real women protect babies. But we do see, at least I've seen, the vast majority of people who are striving to protect babies are men. Why? Because they're acting like men. But it's also interesting that these women who want to kill babies, they always cite Roe v. Wade, a court case where 7 white men gave their opinion that women could get an abortion. So they'll listen to men on one aspect, but then ignore men on the other aspect. But the fact remains, whether you have a uterus or not, it's still murder. And it's also interesting that we live in a society that thinks men can get pregnant. So which is it? Either men don't have uteruses and they should have no opinion, or men can get pregnant. You can't have it both ways. But where do we go from here? Well, as Christians, we continue to fight to abolish abortion. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. And so we must continue to fight to end abortion. But we have to recognize a few things. My friends, Chris Honholtz and Richard Story, they brought up this point on their show, Voice of Reason. They said that what's going on demonstrates the providence of God. In God's providence, he appointed Donald Trump as president. Now, whether you like him, hate him, whatever, doesn't matter. He was raised up by God to fill the position of president of the United States. In God's providence, he appointed Donald Trump as president, and Trump appointed 3 Supreme Court justices that are pro-life. But just as God raised up Trump, God also raised up Biden. And in this time of Biden, we are seeing the Supreme Court possibly bringing a decision to overturn Roe v. Wade. A very big slap in the face to the liberal progressive agenda. So we have to recognize the providential work of God. But while we're fighting to end abortion, we must also be fighting for purity. Parents must go back to teaching their kids what the Bible says about sex and the husband and wife relationships. Today, there are far too many professing Christians allowing their young adult kids, that's kids that are adult age, 18 to 20 to 25, but they think like children. They're letting their young adult kids play husband and wife. So you got a boyfriend and girlfriend and they're shacking up together. They're doing everything a husband and wife should be doing under the covenant of God, just without the covenant of God. And then the crazy part is they always seek God's blessing in their relationship. Why do you think God is going to bless that relationship when you're openly defiling him? You're openly defiling that relationship and you're disobeying him. You're living in rebellion against him. So we must return to teaching holiness and purity. The fight against abortion does not end if the court overturns Roe. In fact, that will just be the beginning of the hardest fight we have yet to face regarding abortion. But we must stick close to the Lord. We must cling to his word. We must grow our children up in the teachings of Scripture, and we must be prepared to fight. Seeking to rescue those who are being carried off to the slaughter. But we must do so in a way that honors the Lord and calls the murdering mother and the doctor to repentance of sin and faith in Christ Jesus. The gospel should be our ultimate focus in rescuing babies. Rescuing babies is what drives us to preach the gospel to murderers of babies so that they may be saved and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we end abortion without preaching the gospel, we've done nothing. We must seek to end abortion while proclaiming the gospel and magnifying how great our God and Savior is. And if you are listening to this, and you have had an abortion, let me tell you this. If you hate that sin, you have repented of that sin, and placed your faith in Christ Jesus for your salvation, then let me assure you that you are forgiven. He casts that sin as far as the east is from the west. He took it to the grave with him, and it is still in the grave. So Christian, who in their life has obtained an abortion, and you are hurt by it, you are upset by it, you understand the ramifications of it, rest in Christ. He is your hope. He is your salvation. And that sin is forgiven. For Life and Godliness is a production of Servants of Grace. If this podcast has blessed you in any way, let us know by leaving a review. We'd love to hear from you.